As part of the courses that one takes in seminary, we had classes in what's called homiletics, where you learn how to compose and deliver homilies for various occasions, be it for Sunday Mass, weddings, funerals, etc. And when we talk about funerals, it was emphasized that in the funeral homily, we should be very careful not to turn it into a eulogy, where all we speak about is the person, his or her life, his or her good deeds, but always to mention the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sin, the cause of death, which is, of course, sin itself, and to, of course, encourage people to pray for the deceased, not to make it a mini canonization ceremony. So keeping that in mind, I tried to put a balance between the two, right? To talk about the origin of death, why we die, but also to speak about a person's life and the good things they've done, the example that they might have left. This is a true story. So I had this funeral of a man who passed away, had been in a nursing home for several years. His wife and he did not have the most harmonious of relationships, apparently. But she came to Mass every Saturday. She was always there every Saturday afternoon and sometimes during the week. Well, I got to know the man at the nursing home by going to bring communion to him, when I celebrate Mass there, visiting with him, and so on. So I knew him on a surface level. He dies. So at the funeral, I try to say some good things about the man, right? After the funeral, we have a reception at his daughter's house, and the wife comes up to me with a serious face, and she says, "I'm very disappointed in you." I said, "Why? Did I do something wrong?" She said, "I should say you did. My husband wasn't that good." She was serious. She goes, "I don't know where you got those good things to say about him, but you must have made some of that up." I said, "Honestly, I didn't, but you know, I try to accentuate the positive in those things." So one's got to be careful with that. But going back to the origin of death, as the Book of Wisdom says, when we question, you know, why is it that the people that we love die, that our pets die, that there's death even in the first place, God did not make it happen. God did not make death, and he does not rejoice in the destruction of the living. Scripture reminds us that God himself has made all things as the author of life and intended that we would all be eternal, as he is eternal. God formed man to be imperishable, the image of his own nature. In the image of his own nature, you and I have been made. My love, for love, to love eternally. So why do we die? Well, Satan, as we all know, was once an archangel, the highest of the archangels, who in his pride and arrogance thought himself better than God and refused to serve God. Therefore, turning his back on God and God's friendship and love, he condemns himself to a life of separation from God eternally. In other words, hell. It is by the envy of the devil that death entered the world. Satan couldn't stand the fact that we, who he considers to be lesser creatures than himself, should enjoy friendship and company with God in paradise. It was driving him insane to see Adam and Eve enjoying the beauty and company of God and the loving relationship between the two of them. And so, the one thing God told Adam and Eve not to do, to eat the forbidden fruit, Satan lies to them and tempts them into doing it, and thus it's done. And that is how death entered the world. It is through human sin. That's why we die. We're born under that sin. But, as St. Paul reminds us, Christ himself destroyed death and brought life and light through the gospel. That since by man came death, by man would also come the resurrection of the dead. So we will still die physically. We know that. But what makes us who we are, our souls, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, and risen by his grace, that lives forever as long as we remain faithful to Christ. If we live his way, if we believe his truth and live his life, if we live the fullness of the Christian life in this world, when our bodies die, then we can expect to be with the Lord forever. But again, it's not that everybody gets to go. I had somebody once tell me, you know, "I don't believe God could send anybody to hell. God loves everybody." Absolutely right. God loves everyone, sinner and saint. God sends nobody to hell. We send ourselves. The choice is ours. God doesn't force us to love him. We willingly choose to love him, to serve him, to follow him. And that's how we have eternal life. God's love for us, our love in return for him. Those who belong, wisdom says, to the company of the devil will experience eternal death. You remain in league with the devil and stay apart from God, you will experience hell. If you love God and serve him and stay with him faithfully, obviously we'd be with him. God doesn't want people to have to be with him if we don't love him. That's how it is. He has chosen us, brothers and sisters, to be children of light, to be children of the day, not to be living in darkness, hiding from God in that selfishness, not wrapped up in the darkness of error, not to be people following after sin or believing in half-truths or outright lies. God doesn't want us to give in to our false desires or false information or delusions. He wants us always to live in the bright light of truth and of faith, believing in God and believing in his word, following that word in faith. It's not an easy thing, because as I said, born under original sin, we have weaknesses. All of us have that, an inclination to particular sins. It could be one, it could be many. It takes a renunciation of that sinful inclination, that will that tears us apart from God, that says that everything has to be my way, according to my thoughts, according to my desires, instead of having things done God's way. Remember Adam and Eve. Obedience to our self-will leads to death. Obedience to God's will, to love, that leads to life. Look at Jesus. He was obedient unto death, but through that death, he rises from the dead and gives life to us who believe in him. Love leads to life. As the psalm says, he has rescued us from ourselves. He has brought us out from those going down into the destruction of hell. He saves us from our own sinfulness, and he claims us as his very own, restoring life. Look at the gospel. In the Jewish understanding, in the blood is life. This woman is experiencing a blood flow constantly. We're not quite sure why she's hemorrhaging, but she is. The very life is being taken out of her gradually every day. She reaches out to Christ to find healing and peace, and just by touching him, she receives it, and life is restored. The blood flow stops. That's what Christ does. Jairus' daughter, a girl of 12, is dead. Why is that significant? Because, as we know biologically, around the age of 12, a girl enters into womanhood. And from that point on, she's able now to bring forth children and to give you life. You can't do that if you're dead. She is dead. There will be no more life coming from her at all, or no life at all. But what does Jesus do? He raises her from the dead and says, give her something to eat, to nourish her and strengthen her. Why? Because she will now bring forth life. And that is what Christ does for us. He stops the flow of grace from our lives that is taken out by sin. He restores life to the soul that is dead in sin. Why? So that we can bring life to others. That's why he gives us life, that we can be like him and bring life to a world in so much need. Just as Christ destroyed death and brought life, we who are living in Christ have a duty to bring that life, that light, into a world that is shrouded in death and darkness. The death and darkness of its own self-will. As we Americans prepare to celebrate the 4th of July and to thank God for our gifts, the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, keep in mind that while we might focus on rights, and many people do, we also have duties. We have obligations. We can be independent of England, but we're not independent of Christ. We are totally dependent on Christ. The one who seeks to be dutiful, and not just rights, but seeks to be dutiful toward God and fulfill obligations, is one who wants to serve. The secular-minded, apart from God, seek power, not service. They want information, but not truth. They seek pleasure, but not sacrifice, gain, but no generosity. And that is not us. We're called to something different. Service, not power. Truth, not mere information. Sacrifice, not mere pleasure. Generosity, not gain. Obedience to God, dependence on God, is not slavery, but the truest of all freedom, the deepest of all freedom. We all know that Christ and Christ alone makes us truly free. He is calling you and me to let go of our own personal opinions, our own possessions, to all things or persons, anything in this world that does not give life, but instead sucks it right out of us. Those things kill us, and we kill ourselves clinging to those needless things day by day, those things that get in the way of truly living. To live in Christ means always seeking and doing the right thing, doing the honorable thing, doing the noble thing, that which is good, that which is holy, that which is of God. No matter how difficult it might be, no matter how dull or unexciting, no matter how painful, because it is God's will, it is good and holy and life-giving. Sin might have glamour. Sin might give some kind of a tempting pleasure. That's all it can do. No more. Greed makes you feel rich and powerful, but it leaves you small and insignificant. Do what's right by God. And do what's right by your fellow man. Treat yourselves, treat others with dignity and respect. Seek to do and to give rather than just sit around and receive. Live. Live in Christ. Live and bring life to the world. Smile at people. Be kind to people. Be courteous. Look for the good in every situation and in all persons. Help others to find that good in themselves and to draw it out. If we live in Christ in this way, then Christ's peace, which surpasses all understanding, will certainly be ours.